You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, another psalm. That's what we're going to do. Most of you remember why we're doing many of these psalms is to help us help our prayer lives, because most of the psalms, the vast majority, are prayers, all different kinds of prayers. Prayers of supplication, which is pouring out to God our present distress, raw, unvarnished. Prayers of praise and thanksgiving. Prayers of petition, asking God to meet our needs or to advance His purpose. Prayers, we saw last week, even of what theologians call imprecation. Prayers calling on God to act in justice against those who set themselves against Him. There's also a category of psalms, not a section, but strewn throughout what people call contemplative psalms. And a contemplative psalm, of course, is a psalm in which the psalmist contemplates or ponders some specific subject. Usually it's something about God. And that contemplation then leads to a prayer to God. And that's the kind of psalm we're going to look at this morning. It's very well known. It's Psalm 19. Psalm 19, which is a psalm in which David contemplates God as the speaking God. Not only the God who has spoken, but that He is the God who continues to speak to us. And in this psalm, just to give you a little bit of a roadmap, in the first 11 verses, he contemplates two of the ways that God speaks to us. And then that leads him to pray in the last three verses about that he might respond properly to God's speech to him. So that's what this contemplative psalm is about. So let's work our way through it. First, he contemplates or shares with his readers the fact that God speaks to us through His creation. And I'm reading this morning from the New Living Translation. It says, "The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display His craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make Him known. They speak without a sound or a word. Their voice is never heard, yet their message has gone throughout the earth, and their words to all the world. God has made a home in the heavens for the sun." Nice to see the sun this morning after yesterday, wasn't it? "It bursts forth like a radiant bridegroom from his wedding." Well, now that's an evocative image. We'll have to come back to that. "It rejoices like a great athlete eager to run the race. The sun rises at one end of the heavens and follows its course to the other end, and nothing can hide from its heat." So here is a contemplation on how God speaks to us about Himself through what He has made. And in this psalm, he's thinking just about one part of creation. He could have picked other parts, but he picks what he calls the heavens, or as it says in the next line in verse 1, the skies. The heavens just means the expanse that's above us, the day sky and the night sky and the objects that are in the heavens. And he says, the heavens, if you just take the heavens, they they're speaking to us. It's kind of paradoxical, isn't it? On the one hand, he says in verse 3, they don't utter a sound or a word. Their voice is never heard. This, what they're speaking to us is not verbal. And yet, you notice in the surrounding verses, he's saying, yet even though the heavens, God doesn't speak to us verbally through the heavens, yet nevertheless, he's speaking to us abundantly and articulately, and he's speaking to everyone, and he's speaking constantly. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. They display his handiwork. They continue to speak. They make him known. They have a message and nonverbal words that go out to all the world. And what do the heavens communicate to us about God? He says the heavens proclaim the glory of God. And glory, you know, just means majesty, or in this case, God's unique splendor. You may be familiar with the passage in Isaiah 6 when God appears to Isaiah in the temple, and these powerful spirit beings, he's enabled to see them, and they're bowing before God, and they're saying to God, holy, 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 or you're unique, you're unique, you're unique. But they also say, the whole earth is full of your glory. And so how do the heavens speak to David, speak to us about the unique splendor of God? Well, he just picks one example in this psalm, as you saw. He picks the sun. I'm glad he picked the sun because that's my favorite object in the heavens. And he says, and what he's emphasizing is how the sun is strong and it's vital, it's full of vitality and strength, and that it's purposeful. He says the sun bursts forth. Thinking of the sunset, he says the sun bursts forth like a radiant bridegroom after his wedding. Now, some commentators say it's referring to the bridegroom coming out from his tent after his wedding night with his bride. And other commentators say, no, it's describing the bridegroom coming out from his tent on the day of his wedding, getting set to go to his wedding to be wedded to his wife. I think either one's pretty cool. I think probably it's the latter, because the following lines are emphasizing how the sun comes up and it pursues a course. Right? The sun is like a great athlete who's eager to run a race. It rises at one end of the heavens and follows its course clear to the other end. And so he's saying, as I experience the sun every day coming up with this glory when it rises above the horizon, and as I see how strong it is, as it sheds light and life on everything. Of course, he lived in the Near East where they have sunny days, unlike us, about 320 days a year. We're more like Seattle. So we appreciate the sun even more because we don't see it many days. But he's saying the fact that the sun is that way refers me to the one who made the sun and who upholds the sun, and how strong and how full of vitality must be the one who created the sun. You see, unlike the nations surrounding them who worship the sun and the stars and the moon, David knows, no, these are the handiwork of the Creator. But like a book, they tell us something about the author. Like a painting, they tell us something about the artist. He could have gone on to other aspects of God's creation, as I'm sure you all have done. He could have looked out into the night sky. And of course, he didn't have the Hubble telescope like we do now. This is a photograph of one of the emptiest portions of the universe through the eyes of the Hubble telescope. And those lights that the Hubble telescope photographed in an empty portion of the universe are galaxies. Not stars, but galaxies. And so even though they didn't know about those galaxies, like in Psalm 8, as the psalmist looks out to the night sky, he's like, this is so vast. We've all had that experience of realizing how vast the universe is. And for David, that would refer him to what kind of God must you be who can create such vastness, what power you must have. Or we may think, and this is my favorite application of this psalm, the beauty of creation. What an amazing thing it is that there's so much beauty in creation. This is just a desert sunset. You say, well, that's a dime a dozen, but each one is unique. Each one is like a totally unique portrait. And we can go way beyond sunsets. I was going to bring you a photograph that I took yesterday morning of my redbud tree coated with snow, and yet it was so different because the color of the redbud blossoms was radiating through the snow. It didn't come out so well. So I felt like I'd be doing God a disservice to bring you my photo. But, you know, think of the northern lights. Just, I mean, and think of this, what must be the aesthetic sensibilities of a God who creates so much beauty in the world that he made? And how amazing it is that he made me, he made you with the aesthetic sensibilities to appreciate that beauty. But above all, how beautiful must God be to create so much beauty? Or we think about something like the solar system with all of the planets orbiting and comets orbiting elliptically, and for the most part, none of them ever running into each other. It's like one giant mechanism. Or we could leave the macro and go to the micro with what we now know about molecules and cells and atoms, and even as far in as we go, just as far out as we go, we see this remarkable orderly machine. And this, of course, refers us to the intelligence of the one who made this. It is the mark of intelligence. And so David's just pondering that. He's just pondering one aspect of God's creation, the heavens, and one object in the heavens, and it moves him to write this contemplation, which is like it's poetry. Yeah, I think creation has the ability to quiet our souls if we let it. Creation has the ability to humble us in a healthy way. Again, like in Psalm 8, where he says, what are humans that you should take note of us in view of how vast your universe is? And creation has the ability to attract us to God precisely because God is speaking to us through creation about himself. I'm not telling any of you anything new. I think, though, that today in our culture, the fact that we live for the most part in cities, and I'm not against cities, I'm glad I've got a sewer that runs by my house, etc. But the fact is that urban living tends to insulate you from nature. And now with the internet and how seductive the internet is in attracting and holding our attention, it also serves to insulate us and divert us from really taking note of creation and letting God speak to us through His creation. And one of the things that I have appreciated in the last couple of years as my job responsibility have decreased. I'm now working about one-third the number of hours that I worked a couple of years ago. And one of the things that I'm most appreciative about is I have a little bit more time to get out into nature. And so I think the message here is, since God is speaking to you about Himself through His creation, then take the time, make the time, and then take the time to notice His creation. You know, how many of you take walks on a regular basis? Ooh, we need to see more hands. Especially now that it's getting warmer, discount yesterday. Get out. Make part of your schedule. Get out and take a walk that's, you know, that you can handle. I mean, in many ways, the ideal is to take it with a friend who also wants to walk and observe nature and begin to ask God, help me to notice more your beauty, your intelligence, your power through what you've created. Things that you'll find that things that you just passed over begin to leap out at you. And then what I think what's important then is as you begin to take more notice of the creation, then follow the trail back. When you see a dogwood that's freshly out in bloom and you say, how beautiful that is, then follow the trail back to God, you're beautiful. Then you're good to have given me the sight of this beauty and the ability to appreciate it. This is indeed a key part of biblical spirituality. And so I'll leave that there. That's what he's saying. But then as articulate as creation is, according to David, it's nowhere near as articulate and nowhere near as revealing God as this second way that he speaks to us, which is, of course, his word. And so he says, the instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. How many of you have ever connected God's commandments with joy? Maybe we got some work to do in understanding that. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. And then kind of out of place, and we'll come back to this, reverence for the Lord, or literally the fear of the Lord, is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true. Each one is fair. You'll notice that the beginning of verse 9 is not describing the word of God, but rather describing our proper response to the word of God. And note that, because he will come back to that theme at the end of the psalm and elaborate more on reverence for God's word. So, this is beautiful Hebrew poetry about the word of God. And of course, when he speaks of the instructions, decrees, commandments, of course, he's referring to what was then in David's day. Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot the rest of it. They're more desirable than gold Even the finest gold, they're sweeter than honey. Even honey dripping from the comb, they are a warning to your servant. A great reward for those who obey them. Now, of course, he's referring to what was then the gradually growing Bible. When David speaks of the Torah, which means God's commandments and God's promises and the record of God's working in history, he would have been referring to the first five books of the Old Testament and Joshua and Judges and some of the historical books, maybe First Samuel, part of First Samuel. But he's referring to the gradually growing body of written revelation, which we now call the Bible. David knew that God was revealing his word through him. And you may remember that in the end of 2 Samuel, in what are recorded as the last words of David, one of his great joys is that the Spirit of God spoke to me and spoke through me to other people. And he knew that he was one of a continuing succession of prophets who would continue to add to the written revelation of God. And he knew that that revelation was going to culminate ultimately in God's own Son, the Messiah, who would be the message of God. So that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the Bible. And he's emphasizing that as articulate and abundant as creation is in revealing to us information about God, his word is far better, right? More desirable, and then he picks something in creation, gold, more desirable than that. Sweeter even than, and then he picks something in creation, honey. That the word of God is a revelation from God that is superior. Doesn't replace his revelation through his creation, but it's superior to his revelation through creation. He tells us that here in these verses that the word of God reveals much more information about God than his creation does. We know that that's the case. I mean, creation, as we've seen, can reveal to us something of God's intelligence and his power and his vitality and his beauty. But in the Word of God, we learn much more about God's character. We learn especially about the love and mercy of God. And we learn about the righteous justice of God, like we covered last week. We learn in the Word of God about what theologians call God's triunity, that God is not a single solitary creator ruler, but that God is actually a community of persons who have always loved one another and who therefore brought everything into being, including us, not because God needs other persons, but out of his sheer love. We learn in the Word of God the root problem of humanity. We can look at creation and we can look at humanity and sense something's radically wrong. But what is it that's wrong with us? Eastern religion says what's wrong with us is that we think this world is real. And it's not. Atheism says what's wrong with this world is that we don't realize that we're in a chance collision of molecules. That's all there is. But the Word of God reveals to us our root problem, which is that we were made for a loving, trusting relationship with our Creator, and we've rebelled a bit against our Creator. And that's the fount from which all the other brokennesses in humanity and in the creation have resulted. We learn about God's redemptive plan. We learn about how God has determined to rescue humanity and to rescue his creation. We learned in the Word of God much more about his design for our lives and his what we were designed to be and how God is recovering or renovating his design in those who respond to him. So the Word of God reveals much more information about God and his purposes than creation. The Word of God is more accurate than his revelation through creation. I don't know about you, but I've loved nature for a long time, but before I met Christ, it's like, man, the Creator must be beautiful, all the things that we mentioned, and then I'd see savagery and cruelty, and I'd think, and maybe the Creator's savage and cruel. Then I learned about cancer cells. Maybe the Creator is destructive of life. You see, since the fall, since human rebellion, which the Word of God tells us about, nature doesn't tell us about its own fall, but since the fall of humanity, there's been a ripple effect of abnormality loosed into God's creation. How do we look at creation and discern what is giving me a message about God and what is brokenness? Well, the Word of God can tell us that. He says the words, instructions of God are perfect, trustworthy, right, clear, pure, true, utterly reliable in what they tell us, in a way that creation is not. The Word of God is a superior revelation to creation because it can impact us far more deeply and positively than creation. Creation has an impact on me, and I can tell by some nodding heads that you have been positively impacted by God through his creation. But he says in this psalm, the Word of God can impact us far more deeply and far more positively. He says it can revive our souls. I mean, I can have my soul revived a little bit when I look at my snow-covered red butt, but not in the way that my soul has been revived from the pit so many times through the Word of God. It can make wise the simple. Well, if you think you're already wise, then it'll be of no great appeal to you. But you know, one thing, hopefully, about living as long as we have is that we realize we're a lot more simple and foolish than we ever thought we were. We'll come back to that in just a moment. And hopefully, as we grow older, we become more appreciative of wisdom. That's something that we may be able to have more of in a youth-crazed culture than young people. Not that we're competing with them. But I remember as a brand new Christian, I met these Christians. I met one guy who'd been a Christian. He was like 40 and he'd been a Christian for 5 years. And I remember saying to God, I hope I make it that long. But then I'd look at other people like Martha McCallum and people they'd bring into town. And it changed my whole way of looking at getting older. I remember that. I was 17, but I remember I now look forward to getting older because if I follow the Lord and if I keep learning from his word, then I'm going to become like these people, wise and hopeful and solid, bringing joy to the heart, giving insight for living. The Word of God provides warnings to us, and we need warnings. There's so many ways to go wrong in life. And it provides a great reward for those who heed God's written revelation. So that is awesome. That is awesome. Through the Word of God, we can actually experience assurance that God forgives me. Who can put a price on that? Through the Word of God, we can actually experience the joy. Somehow his personal love for me comes through these written words. And as we've said, through the Word of God comes wisdom to live as we were designed to live, and a solid hope for what is in store for us after death if we belong to the Lord. So all of this and much more he's contemplating about the revelation of of God through his word, his own speech. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that he says, just like the sun, God's word is always speaking to us. Just like the sun, nothing can shield itself from its heat. We're all constantly under the revealing power of God's word. Everyone who has access to a Bible has access to this amazing gold and honey. But you know as well as I do that the mere fact that we're exposed to God's word doesn't guarantee that it will transform us. And we know other people, maybe that who we grew up with, who went to the same church that we may have gone to, who have heard the same message from God's word that we have, and so far they've lived their whole lives and it's had no impact on them at all. And they're like, we don't need to look beyond the ends of our own noses to know that sometimes God's word seems living and active, addressing us in various ways so that we're existentially aware of the fact that it's changing us. But then we can go through periods in our Christian lives when it just seems like old hat, right? So the issue is not that the word of God is inconstant in its addressing us. The issue that explains that difference of impact has to do with how we respond to the written word of God. And at the end of the second section where he says, by it your servant is warned, and your servant realizes that there's great reward for those who obey it. That is a verse that's transitioning then to his prayer. And he closes this psalm after contemplating how God speaks to him through creation, after contemplating how God speaks to him through his word. And of course, we have much more written word than David did. Far more. Then he closes in his prayer, in a prayer that speaks of two responses to the word of God that unleash its impact on us. Here's the first one. And now he's talking to God. How can I know all the sins that are lurking in my heart? Cleanse me from these hidden faults. Keep your servant. See, now he's praying to God. For the first time he addresses God as you. Keep your servant from deliberate sins. Don't let them control me. Then I'll be free of guilt and innocent of great sin. It's kind of strange. You'd think he'd go straight to a prayer of praise. But instead, he's asking God, I think what he's asking God for is humility. Because he's saying, I know how prone I am to wander away from you. I know that there could be wrong thinking and wrong attitudes that are already taking root in my heart that I'm not even aware of. Have you ever had that experience? We can usually see it better in others, right? We're like, man, you're all messed up in this area and you don't even know it. Worse, you think that you're right and you're teaching others the wrong way, right? We can see it more easily in others. But it's very difficult to see that in ourselves. It's almost like sin comes with its own, pride comes with its own cloaking mechanism, right? So what is he saying? He's saying, God, I know that within me I am prone to be deceived. I am prone to become prideful and rebellious. And he doesn't have to, this is probably written later in his life. He's probably thinking, when he speaks about deliberate sin, great sin, he's probably thinking about that debacle with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. I am capable of becoming a steaming hunk of deceived junk, even though you speak to me through your word. So he's asking God, he's acknowledging to God, I need a teachable heart. And probably nothing is more important in experiencing in an ongoing way the transforming power of God's word than a heart of humility, a heart of teachability. Maybe that's why James says in James 1, humbly receive the word God has planted in your hearts, so because it has the power to save your souls. We may read that verse and think that James is speaking evangelistically, that he's speaking to people who don't know Christ. And I can relate to this because I grew up knowing about the message of the good news, that God loved me, that he'd sent Christ to die for my sins, and that he wanted to have a love relationship with me. But until I went through some painful failure that was my own fault, I didn't have the ears to hear that message. It wasn't until I got broken by the results of my own pride that I turned to God and said, "What I want to hear what you want to say to me." And that it's amazing how that message of Christ knocking on the door, that verse came streaming into my mind the very night that I said to God, I'm lost. I don't know where to go. Why? What had changed? The only thing that had changed is that I had humbled my heart. I think that's why it's not on the PowerPoint. That's why there may be no greater prayer than we could pray in an ongoing way than, Lord, do whatever you need to do to help me be and stay humble before you. You don't see that prayer on many Christian refrigerator doors. We're almost instinctively afraid of praying along those lines. But I think you could see David praying that, right? Because he's like, I know my capacity for self-deception. And each of you who know Christ can look back and remember what it was like to initially humbly receive God's word and experience its power to save your soul. The challenge is to stay in that posture year by year. And here's the two biggest enemies to that posture. I already know that. And I hope so-and-so's listening to this. Those thoughts are the antithesis of God, I'm a mess and I need you. And we'll just leave it at that. You can make the application yourself. And then on the ending, he prays and in this prayer reveals another key to experiencing the power, the transforming power of God's word. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You see what he's saying here is, God, help me to speak your word to myself. That's what meditation refers to. And help me speak to others concerning your word. So the humble teachableness is the core response that unleashes the power of God's word. And meditating on God's word and talking about God's word with others is the response that keeps unleashing the power of God's word into our souls. And we spent a whole week on Psalm 1, what it means to meditate on God's word. And of course, to meditate means to ruminate, to even to obsess. And we noted then that all of us know how to meditate, because we tend to ruminate by default on offenses from the past, worries concerning the future, how much people in the present bug us, right? We naturally find ourselves ruminating on such things. So the issue is not that we need to learn how to meditate, but that we need to ask God for the help to begin to meditate and ruminate on His Word, to take it with us through the day. This is the value of memorizing small pieces of Scripture and like a lozenger, sucking on it during the seams of each day. And it unleashes its healing and formative power into our souls as we do that. So he's saying, God, help me to ruminate on your word. And help me to correct my other ruminations with your word. You could do both. You could proactively ruminate on a passage of Scripture. You know what's great to do is go take a walk and appreciate God's speech through nature and then add to the pleasure by ruminating on a passage from God's word. And you can meditate reactively. As I realize, for the last 10 minutes, I've just sat here rehearsing what that person did to me and how angry I am about it. Okay, I could respond to that by taking a passage of Scripture that is relevant to this and talking to myself about what I've been ruminating on. He says, God, help me to do that, because it takes God's help. And he says, and may the words of my mouth also be pleasing to your sight. He's not just saying, God, help me not to cuss, although that's probably a good prayer. He's saying, help me to ruminate on your word and help my conversation with others to increasingly include your word. Right? When talking with a friend, you know, conversation easily drifts to the negative, how much so-and-so bugs both of us, competing over our latest health ills, or to the trivial, you know, sports statistics or, I don't know, whatever. I'm not going to get all judgy about this. I don't need to tell you. We know. Or we can begin to sprinkle those conversations with, you know, I've been reading this passage and this really spoke to me. Or I've been reading this passage and I don't understand what this section means. Sprinkling our conversations with references to the content of God's word. He's like, God, I need your help on that. Help me to, in an increasing way, converse with others in ways that include your word. As we meditate on his word, and as we converse with others about his word, he's saying the power of God's word to revive you and transform you and warn you and give you joy is going to increase. And the older Christians that I have looked up to through these many years, now over half a century, they were always characterized by that. But as I got to know them, I realized that their lives were increasingly orbiting around the Word of God. And they saw the Word of God as a never-ending treasure. And we need God's help to have that teachable, appreciative attitude of His Word.
It has been so sweet to sit here this morning under this teaching from your Word. I just ask that each one of us would just more and more fall in love with your mm-hmm. word. And I like one of my favorite verses, and I've got a sign or photo on my wall of open my eyes so that I can just see mm-hmm. all the wonderful things in your word. And that's the prayer that we have here for you this morning. Help us to be more aware of the creation around us and to just with great joy in our hearts just glory in you and your creation. Mm-hmm. So we just are so thankful to be here today and to be to have the Spirit speak to each one of us in a very intimate way. Mm-hmm. And in all these things, we just praise your name, mm-hmm. Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.